And I invite you, for the last time, at least in this series, to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Galatians. We conclude our series of studies in Paul's epistle to the churches of Galatia. I would quick add that we have hardly scratched the surface in this series of studies. It's not like we've done Galatians and move on now. You can always come back to Galatians. But for the purpose of this series, we have reached its conclusion, looking today at verses 11 through 18. This is found on page 975 in the Pew Bible. Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 11. Hear the word of God. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we turn once again to this letter written by your servant Paul to these churches in Galatia that were roiled by theological controversy, therefore by difficulties even in their Christian lives, in their relationships with each other. And Father, as we've had the privilege of going through Paul's response to those difficulties, setting forth the truth of the gospel of your grace in Christ Jesus, Father, we have these words here in Scripture for us. We thank you for the time we've been able to look at them. We pray, Father, that now that you would bless once again our study of them, the reading, the preaching, the hearing of this, your word, to your glory, to the strength of our Christian lives and the strength of this church. And Father, that as we study your word, we might worship you, the very God who gave us this word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It's an interesting kind of statement for the apostle to make, and it indicates that Paul is reaching the end of his letter. You may know that Paul frequently used an amanuensis, or scribe, secretary, in other words, to take down at least some of the epistles that we have in the New Testament. And there are places where Paul refers to that. For example, at the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, or with my own hand. And you have that statement again at the end of his letter to the church in Colossae. Paul comes to the end and he says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. But the most interesting one is at the end of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 17. Paul says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, which is what he's written in other places, but he continues, this is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. So just as we might sign a letter, even a letter maybe we dictated to someone, we'll review it. Paul no doubt reviewed what had been written down and corrected it as he saw fit. He then would sign the end or write a personal greeting with his own hand. Well, so we have it here at the end of this letter to the Galatians. And in fact, a bit longer, Paul goes on, apparently, with his own hand here at the end of the letter. He's got just a little bit more to say to them, to say to us, before he signs off. Now, as we look at this closing section, Paul touches on what he's already been writing about in the body of the letter, as we have seen, having to do with the theological problems in the church in Galatia as others have come in. Judaizers, they're called, professing Christians, Jewish professing Christians, but insisting that faith in Christ, while necessary, must be supplemented by other things. And in this case, certainly circumcision, that Jewish rite in the Old Testament sign of the covenant. Also, there's mention here of the feast days, special days, the Jewish Old Testament calendar. And the question Paul was countering was, do we have to add these things to our faith in Christ in order to be believers? And Paul's answer is absolutely not. It's faith in Christ alone that saves, not works, not Jesus plus works, but Jesus alone. Well, the end of the letter has a little bit different emphasis to it. Whereas before, Paul has been talking about the substance of the false teaching and the substance of the gospel, here he ends by talking just a little bit about motivation. About motivation. What motivates those who are doing this to these churches in Galatia? What motivates Paul as he writes back in response? So, two motives that we find here in this passage that Paul is talking about and writing personally about with these letters in his own hand. With what large letters? Why large? There's been some discussion about that. Paul doesn't say that in the other greetings that he signs. Some have said, well, maybe it was a question of his eyesight. Couldn't see very well. And there is earlier reference to his eyes, whatever he actually meant by it, back in Galatians earlier on, where he was talking about the good relationship that he had with him back in 4:15. He says, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Now, when we looked at that, did Paul have problems with his eyes? And you would have given me your eyes if you could? Or is that just a way of saying you'd have done anything to help me? We don't know. But some have suggested, well, Paul had vision problems of some sort. So he wrote with large letters so he could see what he was writing. Others had suggested, well, maybe it was a difficulty with his hand. Maybe just in his work as a tent maker, his hand was used to bigger actions and making the fine motions of small letters was difficult. So he wrote with larger letters. Or maybe a result of persecution, a stoning he suffered outside of Lystra, some injury that he couldn't write very well, so he wrote with large letters. It's interesting he makes reference to it because you recall most people were not looking at this letter. They would hear it read aloud, much as I read this part to you earlier. And if you weren't following along, you knew Paul was writing in large letters. How? Because he himself referred to it. See, with what large letters, even if you're not looking at it, you hear the person reading it say that, and say, okay, Paul's writing with large letters here. So they probably heard that and thought, well, maybe he's yelling at us, right? He's all caps today. Well, he probably wasn't yelling. But another option that's been put forward is simply for emphasis. Maybe he's just writing big and saying, I mean this. I'm making a statement here. You need to get this. This is important, yelling or otherwise. Big letters. This is important. These are big things. But here at the end, he goes in to talk about motivation. What drives those who have come in and created such turmoil in the church? And what motivates Paul as he answers so vehemently in this letter on behalf of the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the first motive that we find is in verses 12 and 13. It's the motive, Paul says, is driving those false teachers who have come in. It's the motive of self. Self-serving, self-protection, self-promoting. Look at what he says in verse 12. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Seems there's several motivations Paul has in mind here as he looks at those who've come in. He says in verse 12, the first part, they want to make a good showing in the flesh, or that is to appearances on the outside, the body, not the spirit. They want to look good. They want to be able to show their numbers, perhaps to those they answered to back in Jerusalem. And this does seem to be a problem that has its roots back to Jerusalem. You may, if you know the book of Acts, and certainly should be acquainted with Acts chapter 15, first general assembly of the church, There were those who came down from Judea. Verse 1, we're teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Doesn't draw more of a line in the sand than that, right? You have to be circumcised to be saved. And that's what was being taught to the Galatians. That's what Paul was countering. And that's what this council in Acts 15 had to address. And they said, no, that's not right. Faith in Christ alone is how you are saved. But these who've come into the church in Galatia were teaching just that. Yes, you believe in Christ, but unless you're circumcised too, you can't be saved. It's Christ plus circumcision, Christ plus this or that or the other. And Paul says they're doing this because they want to be able to report numbers. They want to make a good showing in the flesh, outwardly. Now that's a temptation in any ministry. I'm about to go to General Assembly. I'm bracing myself for the question. We've talked about this. The question. It starts out innocently enough. So where are you again? Well, I'm in Duluth, Georgia. Duluth, Atlanta. Oh, okay. This is how it goes. Which church? Old Peachtree Presbyterian Church. Oh, okay. And how many members do y'all have? That's the question. Now, it's the question because, but depending on what I say, either he's got more members than we do, so he's feeling pretty good. Or he's got fewer members than we do, and he's going away discouraged, wondering why the Lord is frowning upon his ministry. So it's comparison. I wrestle with what to say. I usually say something like, enough that it terrifies me to think I'm accountable to God for them. Or enough to keep me busy. Or what? If y'all have any ideas of how I should answer that question, the question, well, how many members do y'all have? Please tell me, because I wrestle with that. Sometimes I just tell them, I'm certainly not ashamed of it, and I don't boast about it. It is what it is. It's, you know, we turn it in the statistical report every year. But if you have any good answers on how to answer that question, I would appreciate it. It's a difficulty for missions agencies who want to be able to report back, yes, we're seeing people come to Christ. Imagine you were supporting William Carey in India when he went in 1793. Year one, any conversions, Bill? No. Year two, any conversions? No. Year three, any conversions? No. And the missions committee is going, why are we supporting this guy? There's nothing going on here. Any conversions in year four? No. Any conversions in year five? No. Finally, after 7 years, in 1800, one man, one native-born Indian, comes to faith in Christ and is baptized in the Ganges River. 7 years, one convert. That's a struggle for missions agencies that want to say, look, see what the Lord is doing in us and through us. So yes, it's this temptation. They want to make a good showing in the flesh. And if they get you to submit to circumcision, they can send a good report back home. So that's one motivation that they have, is to look good, to look effective, to look like they're getting converts. There's another motivation here that Paul talks about in verse 12. He says, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Now, we know of Paul's persecutions for the cross of Christ, and much of that persecution came at the hands of Gentiles, such as when he was in the Galatian region and was beaten and left for dead outside Lystra. But not all of his persecution came from the Gentiles, came from the pagans. Some of it came from Jerusalem against Paul because they saw him as having abandoned his Jewish roots of not upholding the law of Moses. And Paul is saying another motivation that they have is to spare themselves persecution, perhaps from pagans, but quite likely from those to whom they could report, see, yes, there's these Christians and we've had them duly circumcised and now they're obeying the law of Moses, like any good Christian should. And so they can go back and report that, and that's good news. But if they go back and say, look, it's Christ alone, circumcision's neither this or that anymore, like Paul goes on to say, they could find themselves in some pretty hot water. So Paul says another motivation they have is they're trying to avoid persecution, something Paul himself particularly did not avoid, didn't seek it, but he didn't avoid it for the sake of Christ. But also another motivation is in verse 13. They desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Now notice what he says. They don't themselves keep the law, and they're pushing the law, but they don't keep it. But they want to be able to boast in you. They want to be able to pat themselves on the shoulder. They want to say, look how many converts we're getting. Look how our ministry is growing. Look at the numbers. So they want to have a good showing. They want to be able to boast. They want to avoid persecution. Paul isn't countering the arguments now. He's saying, look at what's motivating them. And that's always a good question to ask. What is the motive? Now, human motivations are complicated. Even here, Paul spells out three just in these two verses. Human motivations, even knowing our own motivations for why we do things, are important. But in the church, we do have to ask, what is my motivation for preaching? What is my motivation for teaching Sunday school? What is my motivation for serving as an officer? Is it self? Is it self-promotion or self-protection in some way? And that was a problem that Paul is countering with these false teachers. It wasn't just their teaching. It was the motivation that was behind them. And Paul draws attention to it. And in the process, I think, implies that we do need to examine our own hearts for what it is, for why it is that we do what we do. But then Paul's motivation, what is that? Well, Paul's motivation was not self. Paul's motivation was Christ. That's the other motivation here. The first is self, the second is Christ. Notice what he says in verse 14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, boasting we normally think of as a bad thing, and Paul talks about boasting being excluded and not boasting. And generally, it's not a good thing to boast in the sense of bragging of self. But notice what it is that Paul boasts in. He says, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the word, the word could also mean to glory in it. But to boast in the cross. Now, that's a little bit lost on us, for whom the cross has become a piece of jewelry. Or an emblem in churches or on churches. But in the first century context, in a Roman context, the cross, an instrument of crucifixion, was not something that would be named in polite company. It was a vulgarity. And it was not something you would even mention in polite company. In fact, they had a euphemism. They would say someone was hung on the unlucky tree to avoid saying he was nailed to the cross. It was something reserved not for Roman citizens, but for slaves. And it generally was something that did not come up in polite company. It was something that people tended to, if they heard about it, it was a shameful thing even to bring it up. And Paul says, I glory in it. I boast in it. This thing that people won't even name. You know, we need to adopt a little of his attitude, because in Romans chapter 1, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he says, I boast in the cross. The cross is the gospel. Christ crucified for sinners. Not only is he not ashamed of it, he glories in it. And you know what it is to be tempted. You know, you can talk about God. You can talk about religion. But as soon as you name the name of Christ, you are saying something very specific, and people sort of begin to look awkward, as if you brought up something you don't mention in polite company. Don't be ashamed. You glory in that name. You boast, not in yourself, but in the work and in the grace of the Lord Jesus. Paul says, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I have been crucified to the world. The cross creates a breach. It creates a separation from the world, not in this place in which we live, but the world in its opposition to God, the world in its sin, and it's in its sinful ways. I have been crucified to it. It no longer has any appeal for me in that way. Sin doesn't. Rebellion against God doesn't. And the world has been crucified to me. It no longer has the power to appeal to me in that way. The cross creates a separation, a breach. That's why we're called a new creation in Christ Jesus. But Paul says, I glory in that. I boast in that. That's what I'm about. Not to make a name for Paul, not to be able to report to somebody he made so many converts, but to see Christ known and glorified. That was his boast. Because notice what he goes on to say in verse 15. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Now notice, he's already said this back in chapter 5, verse 6. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, only faith working through love. And now here, but a new creation. What does he mean? Well, circumcision, of course, is not unimportant. It was the covenant sign in the Old Testament. But the reality, even in the Old Testament, was to be a circumcised heart, an expression you find in Deuteronomy. That it was to be an outward sign of an inward condition, that sin had been cut away by the grace of God, and that this person has a new heart to love the Lord, and ears to hear Him, and a heart that desires to obey Him. Not just external conformity, but a heart for God. That's Old Testament. But now, in the New Testament, Christ has fulfilled that. Now, in the New Testament, the sign of the covenant is baptism, and circumcision becomes indifferent. As far as righteousness goes, as far as relationship with God goes, Paul had Timothy circumcised because he'd be working among Jewish people, and he didn't want that to be a stumbling block, but that was more trying to be all things to all people, not trying to make him more right with God. And so even today, it may be a matter of medical hygiene, but it's certainly not a matter of righteousness before God, and that's Paul's point. What counts is not the outward cutting. What counts is the removal of sin from the heart through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a new creation, the inward reality of which both circumcision and now baptism are a sign, an outward sign and a seal. But in either case, what matters is that new heart, that regeneration, a heart for God, changed by God, that repents of sin, that trusts in Christ and seeks to live in His grace in obedience to Him. Paul says that's what matters. And that's really, in a nutshell, what he's been talking about in this whole letter. What counts is the heart. What counts is that new creation. Circumcision, uncircumcision, that's really nothing. And so those are the motives. Self, which he says is what's driving these false teachers, or Christ, which Paul says is what drives him. Which is driving you? Self-promotion, self-protection, or to know Christ and to make Him known and to bring all glory to Him. Well, Paul ends with some benedictions and a comment. First, a qualified benediction in verse 16. As for all who walk by this rule, that it's not circumcision but a new creation, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. He qualifies it, right? He says, if this is true for you, peace and mercy. Because remember how he began this letter back in chapter 1. If anyone preaches to you a gospel other than the one we preach to you, even if an angel from heaven should preach to you another gospel, which is no gospel, than the one that we preach to you, may he be anathema. May he be accursed. May he be condemned to hell. That's what that means. So Paul is saying, if that's not you, and if you really are convinced that it's not the outward ceremony, but a new creation by God's grace and faith in Christ Jesus, then peace and mercy be upon you. Because if that's not you, there's no peace and mercy on you, but only the wrath of God. And so Paul makes this distinction between the believer and the unbeliever. Peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God, the people of God, by God's grace. And then he has a personal comment in verse 17. From now on, let no one cause me trouble. Isn't that wonderful? You think Paul just doesn't feel any of this. No, Paul agonized over this stuff. This hurt. This was hard. It was hard doctrinally to see them go astray, but it was hard personally to see people he had loved and preached to and led to Christ and discipled turning away from him. It hurt. From now on, let no one cause me trouble. Why? For I bear on my marks, on my body, the marks of Christ. One of the things they were doing was questioning Paul's authenticity, questioning whether Paul had the authority to do what he did or to teach the things he taught. And Paul says, look, you want persecution? It was at Lystra. It was in this region that Paul was beaten and left outside the city for dead. You know, it's not like the movie where somebody falls off a building and the next day there's not a scratch on them and they're walking and running and, you know, the action figures. You think, no way, he'd have been dead a long time ago in real life. Don't think that Paul didn't walk with a limp. Don't think that he wasn't black and blue after that kind of thing. Don't think that he didn't suffer perhaps permanent and maybe debilitating injury from those beatings that he took. He says, I bear in my body the marks of Christ. But the marks of Christ are not always outward. Those marks are on the heart. Those scars can be on the soul. They can be unseen and yet nevertheless there and very real, accumulated in service for Christ and in His church over the years. And so Paul says, lay off. I've got the credibility through these scars So leave me alone. Don't cause me trouble. Don't question my authority or my motive. And then verse 18, he ends with an unqualified benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Because this was a church of professing believers. And as such, he pronounces the grace of God to be upon them. And so he ends this letter, this hard fought line of reasoning, trying to call this church back from the brink, call them back to the grace of God through faith in Christ alone. And he says, see with what large letters I'm writing to you, because he wanted to make a statement. You know, you come to the end of the Declaration of Independence, and even just seeing a picture of it, you can't help miss one signature. Whose is it? John Hancock, right? His large, flamboyant signature there. The story arose that he said he signed his name like that because he wanted King George of England to be able to read it without his reading glasses. That apparently is apocryphal. I don't think he actually said that. But certainly by signing his name the way he did, he was making a statement that was encapsulated in those words that preceded his signature there on the Declaration of Independence. Well, Paul says, see with what large letters I write. Paul was making a statement. He was making a statement for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, one that I hope resonated in the churches of Galatia, but certainly have resonated in the church in the centuries since up to the present day. And that statement is that we are not right with God based on our works, our good deeds, our religious activity. And we're not right with God because we trust in Jesus and then we add to it our good deeds and the things we do and the things that we avoid and our religious ritual and behavior. No. That salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Oh, Father, be glorified in us as your grace takes hold in our lives. Father, forgive us for thinking we in any way contribute to our salvation. Help us, Father, for those times that we somehow think our sanctification or our justification, rather, is stronger because we've been more obedient today as we see it. Lord, on our best days, we need nothing but grace, grace, and more grace from you. And thank you that we have it. Thank you that Jesus' blood is our atonement. Thank you that his righteousness is our righteousness. Thank you that you could never love us or accept us more in him than you do right now. We give you praise for that. And Lord, let us go out and live in the joy and in the grace of that. We pray it in his name for his glory. Amen.